Title of our message this morning is this, Mastering Marriage with the Master. And our scripture is found in Genesis, the 24th chapter, reading verses 61 through 67. As we indicated earlier, this is in conjunction with the emphasis on National Family Week. What a wonderful thing it has been to see so many families here this morning. Saw some of you out at Worlds of Fun Friday night, Nazarene night at Worlds of Fun. Most of us had a wonderful time, especially my children. I was a little weary by the time we got through it all. The Zambezi zinger pretty well did the number on me 2 years ago when I wrote it, and I've never been on it again since. Told the Lord if he'd forgive me for writing at that time, I'd promise to never write it again. Had a wonderful time. But I thought as I looked and saw all the people, families together, some of you who are parents here this morning, students at Mid-America Nazarene College, the greatest holiness college in the world, I thought what a wonderful thing it is to see these families that have loved each other, cared about each other, interested in these students in college. They came up for the wonderful musical extravaganza. It gets better every year. The family, wonderful thing. This morning, next Sunday morning, we'll be making a special emphasis in this direction, and we're going to start at the very beginning, starting at the beginning of the Bible, and we're going to start with courtship and go right on through to the family. So let's read together Genesis, the 24th chapter, verses 61 through 67. And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahorah, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's a wonderful thing to have a family. It's even better to have a Christian family. And if I were going to give advice this morning, I would tell you the best way to have a Christian home, Christian family, is to start with a Christian courtship. Now we have many young people, our own teens visiting us today from Greeley, and our own college church teams. We have, in addition to these, many of our college students and other wonderful young people here part of College Church. And when we talk about courtship in 1975, we're aware of the fact that some new concepts have arisen concerning courtship. Concepts that tell us sexual purity is optional in your courtship. That tell us that really the best way to find out whether you're suited for each other is to participate in a trial marriage. And in addition to this, there is little concern for parental opinion. But the Bible offers for us this morning a different view of courtship. And our example is that of Isaac and Rebekah. Now, I know we're talking here about Oriental custom, and I know we're talking about some phases of this approach that would no longer be viable in 1975. We probably wouldn't send our servant out to speak for us. I know my servant would absolutely refuse to do that. We have several servants over at the parsonage, but most of you, I know, do not. But anyhow, Abraham sent his servant. But with all this, there was much prayer involved. The selection was made with everyone consenting. And there are some things, three things, in fact, I want to tell you about this courtship this morning that I commend for your consideration. The first is this: dramatic anticipation attended the meeting of Isaac and Rebekah. As I read the Bible, I really do not discover any bad words for Isaac. He apparently kept himself pure. The word tells us Rebekah was a virgin. Thoughts which to many have become outdated in 1975. I will be honest with you this morning to tell you that in relationships, in the marriage relationship, where the partners did not keep themselves pure prior to marriage, there are problems that can arise. For one thing, great guilt. You say, I can handle it. I'm not talking about today, how you handle the guilt today. I'm talking to you about how you're going to handle the guilt 10 years from now. When you look at your spouse and know that you did not keep yourself pure and holy. You see, when we break God's law, then we have to be prepared to handle the guilt that goes along with it. But there's another problem. There's the matter of comparing your spouse to previous partners. Now, I'm talking to you here this morning about things that we deal with from the counseling side of the desk. You think you know all about everything? You think you've got it all figured out? Well, I'll tell you this, you don't. Not unless you are starting out to master marriage with the master. And that starts with a Christian courtship. Rebekah and Isaac maintained the mystery of courtship. Rebekah wore a veil. She was modest. Isn't it a wonderful thing when we find a woman who is modest, who keeps herself pure? In this relationship, the emphasis was on the person rather than the appearance. Now, we mentioned this last Sunday in Nazarene College Day, talking about the motivation for marriage, mentioning the fact that appearance is not nearly so important as it seems when we're young. Now, by that, I'm not encouraging you this morning to go and find an ugly person so that you can say all down through the years, obviously, I didn't marry her for her beauty. But that cannot be the primary motivation. The emphasis must be on the person rather than the appearance. Thomas More, the eminent Irish poet of the last century, had an interesting, heartrending experience. He married a beautiful girl. They were so very happy together. Business called him away from home for an extended period of time, and when he returned, instead of finding his beautiful wife at the door, he found the physician at the door to give him the bad news that while he had been gone, his wife had contracted smallpox, and though she was going to live, her beauty was forever marred with deep pockmarks and scars on her face. She was so depressed over the happening that she secluded herself in her bedroom and drew the shutters, would not allow the gas jets to be lighted to produce any light, and said that she would never allow her husband to see her again in this condition. He could only talk with her in the dark. She was so embarrassed over her appearance. Thomas More heard this. He went to her room immediately and pled with her, telling her that it didn't make any difference how she appeared, that he loved her anyhow, but she would have none of it. And finally he retreated and went to his study and wrote the words to that old song, those endearing young charms. He worked through the night, and when he finished, he came back to her room and sang to her for the first time the words, "Believe me, if all those endearing young charms which I gaze on so fondly today were to change by tomorrow and flee in my arms like gifts fading away, thou wouldst still be adored as this moment thou art. Let thy loneliness fade as it will, and around the dear ruin each wish of my heart would entwine itself verdantly still." As the song ended, she went to the shutters and opened the window and allowed the light to flood the room. He saw her as she was, and took her in his arms and loved her. The person, not the appearance, he had married. Youth and beauty are transitory attributes. Marry the person you want to live with, not the appearance. For Isaac and Rebecca, their union was not based on the physical side of marriage. It was based on the spiritual side, the leadership of God. And that kind of motivation sounds strange to some, like Giovanni Casanova, who tried to substitute sexual encounters for love. It doesn't work. Or the contemporary Casanova, Ian Fleming, the writer of the James Bond spy stories, who in his novels lived out some of his own experiences in life. James Bond, the hero of so many, the lecher, the epitome of sin. The author, Ian Fleming, died a depressed man. Isaac was willing to wait for God's woman. Rebecca was willing to wait for God's man, and consequently, dramatic anticipation attended their meeting and their marriage. The second thing I want to tell you is this: social approval attended the wedding of Isaac and Rebecca. They had, believe it or not, parental approval. Now, young people, I want to share something with you this morning. Is this: the statistics are on the side of the parents. They are usually right.
They're not always right, but they are usually right. The statistics are on their side. You ought to listen to them. For one reason, who has more right to care? And the man and the woman who gave you birth, who cared for you and loved you and clothed you and fed you and worried about you and prayed for you, who has more right to be concerned in one of the most important decisions of your life than your parents? Who has more invested in you than your parents? Isaac and Rebekah obtained parental consent. The parents were included in. I've told you before about obtaining parental consent to marry my wife. You all think Dr. Seaman is such a nice man. Well, I've seen the other side. We'd gone together forever. The moment finally came to ask officially for her hand in marriage. I can remember it like it was yesterday. In fact, all the terrifying experiences in my life, I can remember them like they were yesterday. He was seated in the front room reading the paper, and I went in and sat down on the couch. He knew I was there, but he just kept right on reading the paper. So finally, I summoned all my courage, and I told him that I loved his daughter very much and that with his permission, I wanted to marry her. So instead of just being a nice fellow and saying, "Well, that's wonderful, we certainly feel fortunate to have a marvelous young man like you be a part of our family," all those things he could have said and should have said. You know what he said? "Well, that's very interesting." "Tell me, how do you plan to support her?" Well, here I was a student in college, and I had to finish college, and then I had to go on to seminary, and he knew all that. And I said, "Well, when she finishes nurse's training, she's going to get a job, and I plan to work some part-time, and I'll be going to school." "Oh," he said, "then in other words, you mean she's going to support you?" "Well, kind of, for a while." Then he wanted to know what scripture I had to validate the fact that this was to be the girl that I was to marry. And then he wanted to know in my pray what a God had to say about this relationship. I'm just waiting for the guy who asked for my daughter's hand in marriage. Good luck, Charlie Brown, wherever you are. It was some ordeal, but you know what? He really cared about his daughter. And he cared about this young man who might someday become his son-in-law. And he knew that the proper ingredients for courtship and marriage went beyond just a "can I, yes you can" kind of routine. He'd sat on the counseling side of the marriage table as well. And he felt that the matter of scriptural validation and prayerful meditation had their place in determining one of life's most important decisions. And we got married according to our parents' timetable, not ours. Parents have a divine obligation to exert leadership over their children, even to the marriage altar. In fact, God requires it. Be it understood, I know that excess is possible here. There are neurotic parents. If the children did not eventually step out and take the matter into their own hands, they would never achieve happiness and harmony in the marriage state. But all things being equal, we must rely upon our parents for guidance in one of life's most important decisions. Isaac and Rebekah not only received parental consent, but they received the blessing of God. They had a church marriage. They were bound to the ordinances of God. You know, a church wedding is serious business. When you stand in God's house and vow before God and the people to love and to cherish till death parts you, that's mighty serious business. One has suggested there ought to be two types of weddings. There ought to be a civil wedding with an optional termination point. Whenever the people who get married decide they don't want to be married any longer, they just cancel the contract and it's all over. Then there ought to be a religious marriage that's irrevocable. Isaac and Rebekah planned to stay married. And I understand how in some heartbreaking situations it is impossible to stay married. I understand that. But again, all things being equal, for example, my wife and I plan to stay married. Now, that's probably good news for you. You've wondered about it, but that's the way it is. We plan to stay married. In fact, we're celebrating 15 years of marriage this month. And I know that some of the things we've had differences over have been the very issues that have led some to the divorce court. I noticed in the statistics just this past week for 1974 nationally, the number of divorces is becoming precariously close to the number of marriages in the United States. Now, you think that's not a problem and not an issue? You're wrong. Many divorces arise from very incidental issues. But with Connie and me, divorce has never been a consideration. No, in fact, the wisdom and maturity we have gained through learning how to reconcile our differences peacefully has drawn us ever deeper into love. Until I can agree with the words of the poet who said, "I love her more today than yesterday, but not as much as tomorrow." And with all the ground we've covered in these 15 years of marriage and years of courtship before that, all the time we've been together, I've been with her more than any other individual on the face of this earth. When I look down at her, isn't she beautiful? When I look down at her, I still get excited because she's my wife and I love her. Problems? Oh, you can bet we've had problems and struggles just like everyone else has. But our love has been enriched by them instead of dissipated by them. The third thing I want to tell you, and finally, mutual understanding attended and characterized Isaac and Rebekah's marriage at the outset. The word says she became his wife and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. She was a comfort to him. She understood how to comfort him. And this classic courtship and marriage got off to a wonderful start. And the success or failure of this marriage and your marriage over the long haul depends largely on this same one thing: how well they continued to understand each other. Now, with some of you here this morning, you'd perhaps admit to the fact that you used to understand each other. As you reflect back upon your courtship, you have many precious memories. But somewhere along the line, something happened. And now perhaps there isn't much communication. Usually when we think of marriage as being in trouble, we think of separation and divorce. But what about those quiet failures? Those marriages where the husband and wife have accepted and surrendered to the denial of staying together. They're going to stay together just for the children's sake or just to keep up appearances. Maybe it all started when you quit trying to understand each other. When you quit talking to each other about the things that matter most, and when you quit listening. How many marriage counselors have heard their counselee say, "Oh, you are so understanding." You know what that usually means? That we have listened with compassionate concern and keen interest. Something any loving husband or wife could have done. Some psychologists say that marriage relationships generally fall into three general phases. The first is the honeymoon phase, lasts about 5 years. There's a time of mutual understanding, things going pretty well. The second phase is that of 5 to 10 years, when we begin to discover heretofore undetected faults in each other. We start out by warning each other about them. Then that moves into scolding each other about them. Then maybe to imploring each other about them, and finally threats. And the third phase usually goes one of three directions: divorce, endless arguments, or third, a rediscovery of love through patient understanding. Dr. Paul Tournier tells of a friend of his, a very successful professional man, very busy man. He fell into a marital dilemma. He fell into that category that so many have fallen into, that are called dialogues of the deaf. That's a conversation where everyone talks and no one listens. Dialogues of the deaf. His wife became very nervous, so he sent her to one of New York's thousands of psychiatrists. His mother seemed a little nervous, so he sent her to the psychiatrist too. His mother-in-law was definitely nervous, so he sent her too. What more can a man do? The psychiatrist said to him, I think I've hit upon the basic problem. You aren't giving your wife enough attention. He said, I know you have a busy schedule, but you need to take her out at least once a week. He agreed. And he did it. Kind of like a prescription. Well, it's Friday night. You've got 3 hours. Where do you want to go? It eased his conscience. He felt very good having done this. But his wife didn't improve. She didn't improve because he wasn't really giving of himself. He was willing to put himself into his career, but he wasn't so willing to put himself into his marriage. Successful marriage is a work of art. But this marriage did recover. You know how? Not by going out once a week, though that's a marvelous thing to do. And I've been telling some who are so busy that they never have time for their families, this pastor included, to write it in your book and make an appointment with your family, so that you're sure to spend some time with them and some time alone with your wife. I don't care how busy you are, friend. You better be spending some time alone with the most important gift God has ever given you. But this man I've been telling you about here this morning, his marriage did recover, not just by going out once a week, but their home became a Christian home. They began to learn about mastering marriage with the master. When this man met Christ, he began to listen to his wife as a person. You see, God is passionately interested in each human being. And one is said to receive God is also to receive his intense interest for those with whom we have rubbed shoulders without really seeing or understanding them. It's impossible to open one's heart to God without also opening it to one's fellow. God had opened this surgeon's eyes and put into his heart this new passion to understand his wife. While he was busy in his exciting life, his wife was dying of emotional starvation. But the master gave him insight how to master his marriage. And I tell you this morning, if you want a happy home, start with a Christian home. Let love and understanding reign supreme. Wife, do you take the trouble to understand your husband? Husband, do you trouble yourself to listen and hear and to understand your wife? Is the love of God and the love for each other burning brightly in your home? Do you pray with Saint Francis, Lord, grant that I may seek more to understand than to be understood? Why not add to that prayer, dear Lord, grant to me a truly Christian home where love and understanding reign supreme and Jesus sits enthroned. Christian courtship? Yes. Christian marriage? Oh, yes. A Christian home? Yes, Lord, grant it so today, I pray, to all who share these words here in God's house. For my friend, if you'll learn how to master marriage with the master, then you can begin to discover one of the greatest gifts that God has given us. The joy and the privilege of living with that one whom he has intended for us, that wife, that husband, that gift of God. And this morning in this service, I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes right where you are seated. We'll be continuing this emphasis next week. But this morning, I'd ask you to allow God the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. To begin to reorder the priorities in your heart and life. is my home. A truly Christian home. Have I really learned to master marriage with the Master? Have I ever let Jesus Christ come into my heart and life to the point where I have his leadership, not only in spiritual matters, but in my interpersonal relationships, starting with my family? Do I attempt to understand my husband, my wife? Do I attempt to understand my children? Do I listen when they talk? Do I listen to God the Holy Spirit when he would speak to my heart and try to make of me a better father, a better mother? Is that one in whom I am interested and want to marry? Is he or she the one that God has chosen for me? Are we keeping our courtship on a truly Christian basis? Am I allowing the leadership of God, the Holy Spirit, to minister at every level of my life? Christian courtship? Yes. Christian marriage? Yes. A Christian home? Yes, Lord. Grant it so today, I pray. Will you stand with me? We invite you to remain standing following Reverend Westhaver's closing prayer for our choral benediction.
Father, we have been reminded this morning of some realities of life. We have also been reminded, Father, that we are constantly in need of your Holy Spirit's guidance and leadership. And we thank you for the ministry from your word that has been shared with each of us this morning. And may we, dear Lord, in whatever category we find ourselves this morning, lean heavily upon the wisdom that only comes from God. And Father, as we face this week ahead of us, may we be challenged to allow our lives to be mastered by the Master. These things we pray with thanksgiving in our hearts, in Christ's name. Amen.